So Psalms 89, I'll start in verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. Together in verse 5. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Just by reading those verses, I think it's easy to understand what we're going to be preaching about tonight. So tonight, Psalms 89, a psalm of God's faithfulness. A psalm of God's faithfulness. And let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would help us as we look to your word. And through your word, Lord, we hopefully understand more about you. And through that, Lord, we understand what you would have us to do. So I pray that you'd bless the preacher of your word, bless the kids in the back in the Transformers Club, the Vogels, Cole, Caleb, as they're back there working. I pray that you would just make that a blessed time for them. We ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. One of the great attributes there is of the Lord is this idea of his faithfulness. Whatever God was yesterday, he is today, and he will be tomorrow. Not only will he always be the same thing, but he'll be to the same degree. There'll be no less, no more of it. He doesn't get older. He doesn't get younger. He doesn't change. He doesn't think differently. He's not like us. As we get older, we start feeling it in different parts of our body. Maybe when we were younger, we had a sharp memory, and now we sometimes have a memory. That's not the way the Lord is. The Lord never changes. He's always the same. And because of that, he is known for his faithfulness. So the Lord is the one constant in this ever-changing sea of life. Everything about us, everything about us, everything around us, everything about the world changes. The world's in a constant state of change. The big thing today is climate change. And my response is, duh. I mean, climate changes. That's nothing new. It's the whole idea of why it's changing is maybe the big question. But climate changes, the earth changes, we change, people change, society changes, politics change, economics change, everything changes except for the Lord. He never changes. He's a faithful God. That's why he is our anchor. He's our rock. He's our fortress. He's the one we look to and count on because he never changes. He's that true north of the compass that we can always know which is the right way by looking at him because he's never going to be any different ever in our life. Now, as we think about that, we think about about his faithfulness, we think about our faithfulness or maybe our lack of faithfulness. Our own faithfulness is made possible only because he's faithful. Without his faithfulness, we couldn't be faithful. So his faithfulness then makes possible our faithfulness. And the truth is, no matter how faithful we are, we never match his faithfulness. I don't care how faithful you are. You may be the most faithful person in your family. You may be the most faithful person in this church, but you are not as faithful as the Lord is. So his faithfulness enables our faithfulness, but our faithfulness never matches his faithfulness. Now, when we get to this idea of faithfulness and get to Psalms 89, what's interesting is there's three. Now, it's quite a lengthy psalm, but there's three specific things the psalmist takes time to mention about the Lord's faithfulness. To encourage us, I think, number one, in our thinking about the Lord, our relationship to the Lord, but also I think it's the idea of encouragement to be faithful in our own faithfulness to be established. And so the Lord gives us now three areas of God's faithfulness, and through that, and as you know, the psalm book, so he's singing about it, he's praising the Lord for it, and also trying to help us understand what our own faithfulness should be. So let's go now back to our psalm, Psalms 89, because I really want to get into really these areas of faithfulness. I don't think when I stood up a moment ago and said God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, I don't think you went, huh? What? Oh, I never knew that. I think that's old hat, especially for a Sunday night crowd. And when I talked about him being our fortress and our rock, I think you identify, yes, that is true. He is faithful, and thank God for it. But what areas is he faithful? What specific areas of faithfulness is there, especially in Psalms 89, that should make us praise him, also make us as best we can to copy and to identify and to put some faithfulness in our own life? So that's Psalms 89. Look with me in the first six verses again. This is how we start our scripture reading. We'll look at it again, but I want to draw your attention mainly on verse 3, but we'll read all six verses. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. Then he makes this statement in verse 3 in the midst of this idea of his faithfulness. He said, I, being the Lord, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? So the first area of faithfulness, number one, is this. Now watch this. God is faithful to his promises. That's the first thing the psalmist is talking about. He made a promise to the nation of Israel, and within the nation of Israel, he made a promise to the house of David, this covenant to Israel and this covenant to the house of David. So number one, God is faithful to his promises. Now think about it this way. Our entire faith rests upon God's faithfulness to the promises of his word. That's our entire faith. It rests that God will keep and do exactly what he said. That's what our faith is built on. Our faith isn't, now watch this, our faith isn't that God will do something. Our faith is that God will do what he promised to do. When we have faith, and sometimes we get in trouble because we say, well, you know, I just have faith that God will give me a new car. Well, you may hope that God gives you a new car. You may be praying that God gives you a new car, but you don't have faith because there's nothing in here that God promised to give you a new car. There's nothing here that God promised to give you a car. You say, well, I need to get somewhere. No, okay, I'm not. I know, for example, the Yanagas need a car. I'm not being unkind to them. I'm just giving you the practical application. Okay? You say, well, I need to get somewhere. So watch this. God gave you a left foot. God gave you a right foot. And as fast as you move them, as fast as you can get somewhere. In other words, God is not under any obligation to give me a car. He's not any obligation to give me a motorcycle or a bike or any other mode of transportation. My faith isn't that I can come up with something I think I need and then claim by faith to have that. That's not how you have faith. You look at what God has made a promise, and you say, okay, this is then what I'm counting on. This is what I believe the Lord will do. He makes promises, and we claim by faith his promises because he's faithful to keep those promises. Go with me, if you will. Go with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And notice what he says. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life. Now watch this. Which God, that cannot, what? Lie, promised before the world began. So whatever God has promised, he's going to do because he cannot lie. He will keep what he said. He's faithful to keep his promises. Go with me another place. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Look with me in verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. You know why we have faith in the idea that we have salvation? Because we have promises that God has made. This is his record. This is how I know, because God cannot lie. He's given us promises about what it means to call upon the Lord, to trust him as our Savior, and God has made a promise. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's a promise of God. And so God is faithful to his promise. So our faith isn't that God's going to do something, this ethereal, ethereal type, or this abstract, but yet God is very concrete. He's made promises. He's faithful to keep his promises. That's what our faith is built on. Without God's faithfulness to his promises, we would have nothing in which to have faith. Now let me just stop, because it may seem like I'm going somewhere, but you're not sure. I am going somewhere, and you'll be more sure here in a moment. Without God's faithfulness to his promises, we would have nothing in which to have faith. If there were not specific promises here, we would have nothing to put our faith in. But yet there are promises, and that's what we put our faith in. God keeps his word. Now watch this. This is why Satan constantly attacks God's word. Because he doesn't want us to have faith. He wants us to doubt God's word. He wants to look at the promises as if there's a big question mark. Instead of an exclamation point, there's a promise. Satan wants us to put a question mark. Isn't that what he did in Genesis 3? Yea, hath God said? Is really that's what the Bible said? You really think that's what's going to happen? Can you really believe that God's going to do what he said? He always brings doubt and confusion against God's word. Now let me give you a very clear statement. This is more where we're going. To doubt God's word is to doubt God. Now we need to understand that. It's funny because some things I just assume, but then I talk to people and I realize my assumptions are wrong. There are people who think that they can believe God, but yet believe that there's error here, or there's problems here, or there's mistakes here. Or well, maybe I don't know if I can trust the Bible. Then how can you trust God if you can't trust the Bible? You know, this is not my word. And this is not your word. There is someone who gave us this word. His name is God. It's his word. And to doubt his word is to doubt him, because what you're saying is God cannot keep what he said he would keep. God is not faithful to keep his promise. And so we have to put our faith in the promises of God, because he's a faithful God who does not lie and keeps his word. So I tell you tonight, it is incumbent on every believer to establish a rock-solid faith in God's word. Now, give me this statement. I want you to carefully think about this statement. If God stands behind his word, which he does, he's faithful to keep his promises. If God stands behind his word, I need to stand on his word. Because he stands behind it. It's not simply what I believe or what I think, it's what God says, and I believe what he says. Now let's transition slightly more. I get asked quite a bit in different ways, maybe just by observation, or sometimes by accusation, or sometimes just by interest, they want to know my opinion about my stand on the King James Bible. Now, I don't get into all of the manuscript evidence and all of where the originals, because the originals are all gone, but how the originals were from there to where we're at today, through the really there's two big grouping of manuscripts and where the different versions come from, those different groupings, because once you get in that, usually when you start talking along that line, people's eyes glass over and they fall asleep, because it's really wordy, it's really deep, it's really, if you're not really understanding, it's really confusing. And I would tell you tonight that my belief in the King James really isn't based on those things. I know those things. I've had the classes. I've heard the lectures. I've read the books. I understand the arguments. But that's not why I don't believe in the King James, because of how that it goes back to this group of manuscripts versus this group of manuscripts. Let me put it this way. As a believer, I do not need and therefore do not want an easier to read version, or an easier to pronounce version, or an easier to carry version, or an easier to even watch this, even an easier to understand version. Here's what I want. I want an every word version. You know why? Because if God has given us every word and has promises in here, then I want something that has every word. I may not understand every word. I may not be able to pronounce every word. I may not grasp the significance of every word. But if God has given these words, these are the words I want, because God stands behind them. I'm not trying to, I told Doug I try not to get on too many hobby horses tonight. This one I got to get on. Okay. The argument, here's what everyone says. It doesn't matter what the version is. You can A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I. It doesn't matter what letters you put together, whatever version it is. They always say the same thing. We're going to come up with a version that's just like the King James, but it's easier. And here's what they always do every time. They change words. They take out words. They rearrange verses. They take out half of the verse. They take out the complete verse. And you say, why did you have to take that verse out? I mean, okay, I'll give you an example. There is, you know what the shortest verse in the Bible is? Jesus wept. Let me tell you how one version, because they wanted to make it easier to understand. Here's how, it's only two words. Here's how they retranslated that verse. Jesus began to excrete tears. Really? That makes that verse easier to understand. And so the argument really isn't, I don't get into the easier this, easier that, more familiar, more lingo-wise. I just want a book that has every word that God has given us, every word that God has promised, and I want to hold on to it, and I'll take the time to understand it, to read it, I'll pray about it. That's what I want in every word, because He is faithful to keep His promises, and therefore I want a book that has every word of every promise He's given to us. So God is faithful to His promise. There's a second area that God is faithful to. And let's go back to Psalms 89. Look with me at verse 7. Now, in this section, it goes from verse 7 all the way to verse 18. We're not going to read all those verses. I'm going to pick it up in verse 15 and read down to verse 18. So we'll kind of pick up right in the middle, or I should say towards the end of this description here. So it starts in verse 7, but we're going to pick it up in verse 15 and read down to verse 18. Blessed is a people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. So number one, God is faithful to his promises. Number two, God is faithful to his people. You know, I'm glad God is faithful to His promise. I'm glad that when I open up, this is God's Word, and I believe it, and I trust it. I've built my faith on it. Ever since I was a kid and started reading the Bible, I have accepted that this is God's Word, and I've put my hope, my faith, my trust in it. I'm glad for that. Let me tell you what I'm equally glad for. Not only is God faithful to this book, God is faithful to me as His child. And He's just as faithful to me as He is to this. He is a faithful God to us. He stays true to us. So God is faithful to His people. By that, we can go several ways, but I'm going to go this way. Because when you think about God's faithfulness to us, it brings us to this understanding of what we call eternal security. Now, I believe without any hesitation, without any equivocation, I believe in the eternal security of believers. Here's what I mean by that. That when I put my faith in the Lord, when I was a teenager, I am secure in Christ. I don't care what I did when I was 17 going forward. I don't care what I would have done. Nothing I could have done ever would have changed the fact that I was His child. Now we get in these weird arguments, and it's like, you know, can God pick up a stone that He can God create a stone He can't pick up? So is God too weak in the creating, or God's too weak in the picking up? And it's just foolish questions. And they say, well, you know, what if you got saved and then you went out and you killed 3,000 people? Would you still go to heaven? And my answer is very simple. If you're saved, why would you want to kill 3,000 people? Other than you're going down 480 and you see how they drive. Other than that, why would you want to kill a bunch of people? That shouldn't, if you're really a new creature in Christ and your heart has changed, why would you think that that's how you would act? Well, you know, I know someone, they said they were saved, and they did all these wicked things. You're right, they said they were saved. That doesn't mean they were saved. A truly born-again person is a new creature in Christ. He has new desires, new thoughts, new attitudes about things. The Lord is working his life. And I really believe before you really got way down that line, God would have probably killed you and taken you to heaven to prevent all that from happening. But nonetheless, regardless of how anything would happen, now that I'm a born-again child of God, there's nothing I could have ever done to take away, to remove. Even if I had stood up and said, I don't believe in God, I reject God, I don't want to be saved, too late, ain't going to happen, you're already secure. Now, here's what we understand. My security is not in me. My security is in Him. He's faithful to His people. Even when His people are not faithful to Him, He's faithful to His people. So I believe in the eternal security of believers because I believe in the eternal faithfulness of God. I am not secure tonight because of how faithful I am. I'm secure in how faithful He is, and that's what keeps me secure. His faithfulness keeps me secure, not my faithfulness. Look with me in John chapter 10, if you will. It's not unusual for a believer to get to a point in life at times because of discouragement or problems or whatever, that they feel like God has abandoned them, they're no longer saved. And if I can encourage anything tonight, I would tell you this. You will never, if you're a true born-again child of God, that will never, ever change for eternity. So, well, here's what I did. Let me tell you what the Lord did. He saved you. And he's the one who holds us secure. Look with me in John chapter 10. And look at verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And we talked about his promises, and that's a promise there. So not only is he being faithful to the promise, but faithful to the people he's making the promise to. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Notice where we're at. We're in his hand. He's holding on to us. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, which includes yourself. And no man is able to, again, he says this statement, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You think the Lord was just maybe just talking? You think Jesus had nothing to say and he's just, let's just say maybe you're in his hand and maybe you're not going to, that's not how it was. The Lord is speaking very specifically, trying to encourage people to understand that we are secure in Christ. He's holding on to us. We're not holding on to him and hoping that we don't let go. He's the one holding us. We have to understand that God is not in my hand. I'm not like this is the Lord, and I'm holding on. Oh, I don't want to lose him. I don't want to lose him. Oh, I hope I don't lose him. That's not what eternal security is. Eternal security is that I'm in his hand. I'm in God's hand. He is holding on to me. And he's faithful, and I'm secure because of his faithfulness. Now watch this. Go back with me to Psalms 89. Why is that so important? Well, it's important in a lot of ways, but notice verse 18. For the Lord is our defense, 89:18. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. But notice that first part of that verse. The Lord is our defense. What does that mean? Well, if I'm in his hand, if this is me, okay, and I'm in God's hand, and I say to Lori, because I got to make sure someone who won't hurt my hand here. If I say to Lori, I think I'm stronger than Lori. Usually I am. And if I say, Lori, take this out of my hand, go ahead and take it out of my hand. The chances are, can you get it out of my hand? Probably not, right? So the chances are, it's safe here. Because this is stronger than that, and therefore I'm secure in Christ. Can I tell you, no matter what you face in life, God is stronger than whatever you face. He's our defense. It doesn't matter what mountain it may be, it doesn't matter what challenge it may be, it may not be, it matters not what difficulty may come in, it doesn't matter, when the doctor kind of shakes his head and looks worried, you know, he's looking at you and looking at the test and going, So boy, what is that? It doesn't look good. Let me tell you, the Lord is greater than all things. We trust him. He is our defense. What does that mean? It doesn't mean everything goes hunky-dory, peachy keen. What it means is this, that nothing gets to me without going through him. So if you want to touch me, you got to have God's permission. So nothing gets to me without God's permission. Nothing gets to me without God's knowledge. Nothing gets to me without God, now watch this, without God using it for my good. That's his faithfulness to me. His faithfulness to me is that he's holding me, I'm secure in him, and anything that comes my way before it can enter in to my life, God says, okay, I'm going to allow it. I know about it. I'm going to allow it because I know it'll be for his good. Doesn't mean it's a good thing, but it'd be for my good. Go with me to Romans 8. Now I find, as a pastor, I find this thought that we're talking about tonight is one that we on a continual basis need to remind ourselves. Because it's easy when things go in our life to wonder where the Lord is and question the Lord and shake our fist at the Lord and get mad at the Lord. As if the Lord doesn't know or the Lord doesn't care. And what I'm telling you tonight, if you're in Christ, you're secure in him and nothing gets you without his permission. He is faithful to his people. He is faithful yesterday, he is faithful today, he is faithful tomorrow, he is faithful to his people. Now the great verse is Romans 8:28. It's one we quote often. And it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then the chapter goes on, and I want you to drop down to verse number 36 with me. Let's pick up in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, I'm in his hand. Who's going to break that away? Who's going to stop that faithfulness? Who's going to get me out of that position? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Or distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? No. In other words, nothing is going to do it. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, now watch this, in all these things, what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, even this idea of being accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In other words, no matter what comes in, it is not for our destruction God uses to grow us, to build us, to stretch us, to make us all he wants us to be. He says in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, whatever's coming down the pike at you, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Lord is telling us he is faithful to his people. So because I am in his hand, he is my defense, I am secure in him. So the first thing we understand tonight is this, is that God is faithful to his promises. Number two, God is faithful to his people. Then there's a third. And that brings us back to Psalms 89, verse 19. Now again, we could start in verse 19, go all the way down to, probably to the end of the Psalm if we needed to, but at least to Psalms 40 to verse 45. But we're not going to do that. We're going to jump into the middle of it in verse 28. Psalms 89, verse 28. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Now, it's interesting because it seems like he's continued talking about being faithful to his people, but there's a shift of gears earlier. He first talks about being faithful to his promises. This is what I've covenanted. This is what I promised. I'm going to stay true to that. And because I'm staying true to my promises, I can stay true to my people. I'm going to be faithful to you. But then he shifts gears and he goes from a plurality of people to a singular. Now he's talking about, in a very singular way, he's talking about David and his family. It goes from just a whole nation to that. And he says, basically, I have a purpose for David. Obviously, we know Messiah is coming through his lineage and so forth. I have a purpose here, and I'm going to stay true to it because this purpose will be seen out. So God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his people. And the third thing we see tonight is this, that God is faithful to his purpose. Now, when we get to this point, the question is always, well, what is his purpose? If he's faithful to it, what is his purpose? And we tend to define his purpose or explain his purpose in kind of what we want it to be. So we define it in our terms. But I would challenge you tonight, if you were to study the Bible, you'd find his purpose is very clear. I don't think we have to come up with it and try to scratch our head and say, what is his purpose? I think if you start in Genesis and read all the way through Revelation, you'll find that he has a very singular purpose all through the Bible. And that purpose is this. The great purpose of God is to lift up and glorify himself. From all the way back, starting in Genesis, dealing with Adam and Eve, and all the way through into Revelation, to the tribulation period, even into what we see is beginning just, well, the whole millennial kingdom, but in a very small few verses. And then even into eternity beyond that, God is always doing the same thing. He's lifting up himself. People say, well, he's egocentric. It's not about ego. It's not about pride. It's about need. Why does the Lord lift himself up? Why is the Lord always trying to get people to look to him? Why is the Lord always glorify himself? It's very simple. Because the Lord alone is the need of every person. You know why it's not all about you? Because what can you do for anyone? Can you save them? Which cross did you die on? Really, what can you really speak to the heart of a person? Can you look into their life know every thought they've ever had, every action that's ever occurred and never will occur, that you can look through their entire life and say, I know exactly what you need right now. No, we cannot. That's why it's not about us. It's always about Him. The Lord knows He's the great need of every life. And what He wants people to focus is on Him. Not because He's caught up in Himself, not because He's in love with Himself, but because He's in love with you. And He knows that He's the great need. And so He's always lifting up Himself, always glorifying Himself. That's why He's jealous. That's why you have no other God before Him. That's why it's always all about Him, because He's the need of every person. And we know this, I think, but I remind you again tonight that the hope of every lost person is to get their eyes fully on Jesus alone. Really, when you think about what muddies up the gospel, it's all these other things that gets people's eyes off of Jesus. To get their eyes on church, to get their eyes on some experience. You know, do I roll here on the floor and foam at the mouth and speak in some weird language? Is that what I need to do? Do I need to get baptized until I'm like a shriveled up raisin? Do I need just to keep recommitting and recommitting and recommitting and hoping that I can hold on till the end? What does it take to get saved? And the Lord wants the eyes of the lost person on Christ alone. It's not Christ and everything else. It's Christ alone. And what muddies up the gospel is when other things are added to the fact that it's Christ and Christ alone. That's the hope of every lost person, to look to Jesus, and Jesus alone is their hope for salvation. By the way, that's the hope of every saved person as well. Whatever is going on in your life, really the hope, the great need of your life is to get your eyes fully on Jesus Christ. So many things come in our life that distract us. Part of it is just life. Part of it is Satan's plans. Part of it is just how things just kind of turn out maybe. But we get distracted by so many things. We get our eyes off of Jesus, and that's what gets us in trouble. It's like, you ever play catch, whether it's football or softball, but football is probably a good one. And you're tossing the ball back and forth. Probably every boy has probably gone through this. Maybe girls too, but I know boys because boys tend to throw football a lot. And so I'm throwing the football. I don't mean like, we're trying to be Joe Montana and you'll throw it 100 yards. But I mean, for me to maybe those doors, I'm throwing back and forth. And you're throwing, you're catching, of course you think you're Joe Montana, but that's as far as you're throwing. Oh, look at that perfect spiral. Yes, look at that. Oh man, sign me up NFL. And, now if you're playing for the Browns, that's probably about what they can do. But anyways, so you're throwing back and forth, and then someone says something to you, hey, and you go, what? And then whack, aside the head, here comes the football. What happened? You took your eyes off of it. That's what happens with life. The Lord says, focus on me, look to me, and we're looking to Him, and all of a sudden something happens at work, and we get our eyes off of that, and then problems come in our life. Or maybe a relationship blows up, and now our eyes are off of Jesus. Or maybe some other discouragement comes in our life, or some problem comes in our life, some difficulty comes in our life. Sometimes maybe a blessing comes in our life, and we get so caught up in the blessing, we forget about the blesser, and we get our eyes off the Lord. I can tell you, the hope of every saved person is to get their eyes fully on the Lord. And the Lord is faithful to this purpose. He's always trying to bring us back to looking to Him. God, through the years, through the centuries, through the millenniums now, God has been faithfully lifting up and calling people unto Himself. That's what He always does. He lifts up and calls people unto Himself. And whatever God's will is for you tonight, wherever you're at, if you're younger or older, somewhere in between, whatever God's will is for you, I can tell you this, it involves you being a part of that purpose. I don't know exactly what the will of God for is. I mean, my challenge is to know the will of God for my life and stay true to it. I cannot tell you God's will for your life. That is your responsibility to give to the Lord and figure it out. But I can tell you what it's going to include. I can't tell you the whole thing, but I can tell you a part of it. And a part of it is going to be lifting up Jesus Christ. And if your life isn't lifting up Jesus Christ, that's not the will of God. If you say, well, I think the will of God is for me to walk down the road here at the bar, I can tell you that is not the will of God for you. Because that's not lifting up Jesus Christ. So I know our lives are designed to be part of God's purpose of lifting up Jesus Christ. Lifting Him up, exalting Him in the eyes of people. That is, whatever the will of God is, that becomes a part of your life. Now, the obvious application And there's a slight switch here, so I want you to stay with me. The obvious application to all these things: God is faithful to his promises, God is faithful to his people, God is faithful to his purpose. The obvious application is that we then, as believers, need to be faithful to those things that God is faithful to. We are to follow our Lord in these things. So if God is faithful to his promises, we should be faithful to God's promises. Not that we can keep his promises like he can, but we should be faithful to his word, trusting it, believing it, putting confidence in it. So if he's faithful to his promises, we as his people ought to be faithful. So we ought to look at this. Every person who claims the name of Christ, this should be a special book in your life. This is not a book. This is the book. You know the old story. It's a famous story. I forget the guy, but he's a somewhat of a famous guy. On his deathbed, he's a guy who's known for having a huge library, thousands of books, thousands of books. And he's on his deathbed, and he says to one of the people, "Bring me the book." And they said, sir, you got thousands of books. Which one?" He said, "No, bring me the book. This is the book. There's thousands of books out there, but this is the book. This is the one that should mean something to us. We have our confidence in. We have a relationship with. We read it. We study it. We trust it. We believe it. Not that we can figure it all out, but we put all of our faith in what God has made a promise to. So we as his people then should have a faithfulness in this way to his promise. Because he's faithful to his promise, we ought to be faithful to his promises. Now watch this, because he's faithful to God's people, we ought to be faithful to God's people. I think, if anything, as a body that we need to be reminded of, is that this, some people call it like a family, use whatever words you want to use, but there should be a certain faithfulness we have among ourselves. A love, a respect, a concern. There's a whole lost world out there. And yes, we need to be thoughtful and concerned about them. But there's something special about fellow believers. Some people treat churches like they're, I'll try this one, I'll try that one, I'll try this one. And, they're all the same, but they're not all the same. You ought to find the one the Lord wants you to be a part of. Be a part of it. Join it. Be a part of what's happening. Love the people. Encourage the people. Do all you can to serve the Lord in that situation. We need to be faithful to God's people. He's faithful, we ought to be faithful. So we ought to be faithful to God's promises, faithful to God's people, and then obviously faithful to God's purpose. I mentioned that a moment ago, lifting up Jesus Christ. Now here's a slight switch. Let me get kind of to the end now. What's interesting, in all of this talking about his faithfulness is always intertwined with his mercy. See, God is not faithful to us or to these things because everyone agrees with it or agrees with him or everyone loves him. God is faithful, at least in part, because he's merciful and long-suffering. You ever been around a situation where someone is mocking God, mocking his word, making fun of it, laughing, maybe disrespecting it, maybe ripping out the pages of the Bible? Throwing it aside, doesn't it make your blood boil? Don't you just want to give them the right hand of fellowship or something? I mean, it does get to you. Think about how the Lord has felt for these 6,000 years and how many times his word has been disrespected. Why doesn't God just wipe us all out? Because God loves us, God's merciful, and he's long-suffering. So I'm trying to get to, I guess, in this end part of the message. God is not faithful because everything goes his way. Sometimes that's our problem. We want to be faithful as long as things are going the way we want things to go. But that's not the way God is faithful. God is faithful, at least in part, because he is merciful and long-suffering. So maybe one of the reasons we struggle with our faithfulness, because we talked about being faithful like God is faithful, faithful to God's promises, faithful to God's people, faithful to God's purpose. Maybe one reason that we are not faithful to the things that God is faithful to is because we lack mercy. Called to be faithful to his promise. But sometimes things don't go your way. But you still need to be faithful. Sometimes we're called to be faithful to other people as far as loving them and encouraging them. But people are people, and people can mistreat you, speak evil of you. People mistreat us, and it causes us to not to be faithful. And Things don't go our way, or we get tired of just dealing with things. But yet the Lord calls us not only to faithfulness, but in that midst of that faithfulness, to have mercy towards people. So here's the last statement. If His faithfulness is going to stir us to be faithful, then likewise, His mercy then needs to stir us up to be merciful. Because both of them have to work together for us to do what the Lord is telling us in Psalms 89. I'm going to be faithful to His promise? Yes. Then I'm going to have some mercy. Long-suffering. I'm going to be faithful to His people? Yes. Then I have to have mercy and long-suffering. Am I going to be faithful to His purpose? Yes. Then I need to have mercy and long-suffering. Go back with me. Let's look at Psalms 89 one more time. And notice what it says again. With all this said tonight, look at verse 1, Psalms 89. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Notice how that's intertwined. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. And he goes through the whole psalm. And again, we're reminded of God's mercy and God's faithfulness. I think that is a good lesson from Psalms 89.